Thank you. So one of the problems of being together a long time is that you've heard all my stories. Did I tell you about the time I helped Dr. Scully remove the chest tube from Lori? She had a what they call a spontaneous pneumothorax, a collapsed lung that was just happened spontaneously due to a genetic condition that she had. So after diagnosing what it was, this collapsed lung causes pressure and it feels like a pain in your chest and easily winded. I remember walking up and down the street with her, and she's going, "Yeah, as soon as I start exercising, it really hurts, you know, and we better have this checked out." Anyway, we go and find out she has a collapsed lung. The doctor that we went to happened to be a family friend, and so he inserted this tube in her chest. She cuts a little hole in her chest and inserted a tube and allowed the air that had got in the pleural cavity to escape out, and her lung kind of reinflated. And it was kind of almost like, you know, the psh, ah. Not quite, you know, but that's the effect of this. Oh, that's right. That was the beer I had. Anyway, so she had to wear this chest tube for a while. I don't know why, but the lung reinflated, and they kept the tube in to drain the air that was in her lung, her pleural cavity. We went back in to the doctor. Dr. Scully told me, he said, "You can help me with this to take out the chest tube. Go ahead and pinch right here where the tube goes into the skin and pinch right here and I'll take out the tube." And I thought, of course, that he meant pinch right here on the tube. And he meant, as you guys all know, pinch right here on the skin so that as the tube comes out, there won't be a desire for the air to go, or capacity for the air to go back in. So he said, "Okay, here we go." And I said, "Okay." And so I pinch that tube and hold on to it, and he pulls the tube, and out comes my hand. And I to this day, this happened like 30 plus years ago, to this day I remember the look on his eyes. He looked at me like, "What the..." And he put his hands back down on her chest, you know, to seal up the wound, and she's still with us today. The moral of my story, though, is just because you think you understand something, it doesn't mean you actually do. I thought I understood Dr. Scully's instruction to pinch the chest tube while he pulled it out. But what he actually was instructing me to do was to pinch the skin while he removed the tube. We've all read the gospel accounts of Jesus' death and heard many a sermon regarding it. But if we are to understand it as it is, we must see it as Jesus himself presented it and meant it to be understood. And my little illustration is meant to highlight the possibility that some of our understanding is actually misunderstanding. God sovereignly ordained Jesus' crucifixion to take place in the context of Israel's Passover. And it was not a timing issue that God thought, it's kind of cool in the spring as we kind of come into these months, and maybe we'll put this together for the spring. No, it was that the meaning of the Passover actually informed the meaning of his death. So if we're to understand his death, because we're coming in the Gospel of John up to the place of his crucifixion. If we're to understand his death, we have to understand it in the context of the Passover that God sovereignly saw it take place in, saw to it that it would take place in, and what that means, what that adds to the fact, the isolated fact, living all by itself, that Jesus died on the cross. He did die on the cross. But what does that mean? What that means is informed by the context in which it happened, which was the Israel's Passover. If we don't understand the Passover, we may think we understand Jesus' death, but we are, as it were, grabbing the chest tube instead of the skin. And the fault would not lie with God's disclosure or communication, but in our misunderstanding, often due to inattention, I think, just as it wasn't Dr. Scully's fault. He told me what I needed to do, and somehow I heard him differently, and I understood him differently. In this case, it's not that God hasn't told us these things about the Passover and that as the context of Jesus' death, but that we perhaps haven't listened with enough attention to grab a hold of all there is there. I hope we grab a hold of it today. God spoke prophetically in the events of Israel's history is the first point on your outline. God spoke, I put in quotations, prophetically in the events of Israel's history. And I use prophetically here, we talked a little bit about it over there, but I use prophetically not only in the sense of prophesying what's going to happen in the future, although it includes that, but in a more general sense of prophetically, meaning a forthtelling of his of whatever he wants us to know, of a disclosure of himself and his will to his people. There's a prophetic action there. And just so that you catch where I'm going, I'm saying that he speaks prophetically, not only in what he says, when he says to Isaiah the prophet, tell the people this and that, but also in what he does, okay? God communicates to mankind, basically, not only in what he says that we read in those little phrases that follow the introductory phrase, thus saith the Lord, he speaks not only in those direct phrases, but he speaks in what he does in his actions. So, for instance, Exodus 4:22 is the first type. It says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, he's speaking to Moses, the prophet, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So here's something that God wants us to know, and he speaks it, and he tells Moses, and he tells Moses to tell the people. That's the prophetic function. And he says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. That's God revealing his will in his words. But he also reveals his will in his actions. Take the first words of the scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we look and we understand and we read about the creation account, God's activity in history. And we come to know God without a thus saith the Lord. We know, oh, God is creator of all things. So he speaks prophetically in both words and in actions. I think that you guys have probably all heard that the adage, actions speak louder than words, okay? Another one of my stories that you've heard me say before, when I dated Miley Meyer, her dad said, son, actions speak louder than words. Get her home by 10. You know, so he didn't want to hear, I'll have her home by 10. He wanted to see her home by 10. but when it comes to the words and actions of God, we can at least say his actions complement his words, okay? And I think it bears out that God's actions also clarify and convey to us the content of what he was communicating in his words. Okay? This has a point. So I kind of make the conclusion that if we want to understand what God has disclosed to us, we must consider not only what he's said, but what he's done. And the two I see as complementary. So God communicates to mankind not only in what he says, but also in what he does. And it's helpful to note a little more refinement of that. It's helpful to note that God's disclosure in word and deed progresses with greater clarity over time. As we read the scripture, we find an increasing clarity. What he says in one first occasion is clarified as he comes back around to the same thought again, and is clarified even more in the next generation as he comes around to it again. His purposes remain unchanging, but the disclosure of those purposes and the clarity that's available to mankind concerning those purposes, I think, is increased over time, such that if we follow a biblical concept from the beginning of Genesis through the end of Revelation, we find an increasing clarity and fullness of what was initially disclosed early in the history of redemption. So from first generation disclosure to later generations disclosure, culminating in, this is the Bible's mode of culminating in the person of Jesus, where we find the final of expression of a whole bunch of God's truths, and a whole bunch, and it obviously we in this room understand the logic of this in the sense that Jesus himself is the incarnation of the eternal Father. So he is God dwelling amongst us. And so we would expect to see the things that God discloses of himself finding their greatest expression in Jesus. Scripturally, we might go to Hebrews 1:1 and John chapter 1. As far as Hebrews 1, let me read it for you. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. So what God communicated in the past finds an expression that's radiant and glorious in the person of Jesus. And you all know that. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, that's our Lord Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So God discloses himself in certain ways and various ways through the prophets and through his actions. But in Jesus, we see the greatest explanation of God that he has made available to us. We see God himself. And so I'm saying all this to talk about the progress that we see in redemptive history, the progress and the movement from to greater and greater clarity of the things God discloses, at first in part, then in full, initial, then moving to final, promise, moving to fulfillment, prototype to fullness of type, or anti-type, using the theological term there, anti not against, but anti after. So God's disclosure in word and deed progresses with clarity over time. And I know this is sort of broad and general, but it's laying the foundation for why we want to pay attention to the Old Testament in our consideration of the death of Christ recorded in the New. I perceive in the progress that I've just described towards greater clarity over time a kind That is a kind-hearted preparation coming from God to his people, to us, actually. An explanation, a preparation that is explaining coming from God to us for our advantage. That is if we will have the patience to look at the ongoing disclosure of God in the scriptures, we will be prepared to properly understand the disclosure that is come about in Christ. So if we were to rightly understand, for instance, I'll use some terms that we kind of know here in this church, if we are to rightly understand the new creation that has come in Christ, spoken of in our New Testaments, that's sort of Paul's language of speaking, if we're to understand the new creation according to the New Testament, we got to understand the first creation in the Old Testament. And likewise, if we're to understand what came to us in Genesis 3:15 that we call the proto-evangelium, that promise of God that a seed of the woman would give the fatal blow to the serpent, if we were to understand that reference to the seed of the woman destroying, if you will, the devil, we have to not only see it in its Old Testament, but in its New, and we have to, if we're going to understand the New, we have to see it in the Old. It's sort of like you'd have the realization when we hear that phrase. I'm going to read that to you in case anybody is not tracking with me on that. This is in the midst, right after the fall, God issues the curse, and in the midst of the curse, he gives this sort of promise of restoration. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's talking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed, he, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Bruise him on the head, an allusion to a fatal mortal wound, if you will, saying the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent in a fatal way. So that's shadowy. That's sort of in part. But if we look at it, we can see that actually comes to pass in the seed of the woman who is personified in this final expression in the person of Jesus. And we kind of go, oh, that's what it meant. And in Jesus, we see him's victory on the cross, or his work on the cross, and we know it's a victory because it's a victory that finds him defeating the very serpent of old, the devil himself. So we have these, the two help us understand both. But if without understanding the first, we have a smaller view of the second. So we have in less than completely spelled out terms in the promise of that we talked about already in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant talked about this morning, that is, earlier. We have there in that promise to being blessings to all the families of the earth through the descendant of Abraham, we have there something that is clearly realized not until we see it, the blessing as being life in Christ that is offered us in the New Testament. And so what we see in the past as richness to what has come about in Christ, and what has come about in Christ is explained as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And I don't make these up. The scripture says that Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So we kind of have this aha moment. Go, aha, the blessing of God promised originally to come through all of Abraham's seed is the blessing found in Christ. That's what God had ultimately had in mind. And from the other vantage point, we go, oh, what Jesus has brought was blessing, not in the sense of land, progeny, but blessing of genuine life in the form of the restored relationship with God in a creation set right by God in Christ. I'm speaking without root into the particulars here, hoping that these passages are familiar enough so that we can get a hold of this. R.C. Sproul said, quoting St. Augustine, he says, what you've heard this before, he says, the new is in the old, that is the New Testament, is in the Old Testament. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Okay, that's Augustine's old-time statement. But Sproul says this, he says, this famous statement expresses the remarkable way in which the two testaments of the Bible are so closely interrelated with each other. The key to understanding, that's quite a big word, the key to understanding the New Testament in its fullest is to see in the fulfillment of those things that were revealed in the background of the Old Testament. That's quite a statement to say that if we really want to understand the new, we gotta understand it cast against or set in the background of the Old Testament. Frankly, that sounds exhausting to me, and it is a patient work, but I trust that it will not be exhausting, but it will be a delight that happens the rest of your lives, the rest of our lives. I know that no one here woke up and said, I want to misunderstand Jesus' death. I'd really like to carry forward a bunch of half-formed thoughts. but I trust that we all seek to know him as he is and thereby glorify him, as we've seen that those are connected. And today we'll be doing some of that necessary preparation in order to understand him as the king who was crucified. Because that didn't just happen in a box isolated from the rest of redemptive history. That happened as an integral part of all that God had worked in the past and all of where he is heading, even in the future. It wasn't happenstance. The Old Testament Passover context was by God used to significantly contribute to our understanding. And so I hope you're going, let's see, how does a Passover help us, the Old Testament Passover, help us understand Jesus' death? And it's not completely new turf, but it is a turf that you got to reach for to pull in to the active thinking. Second point in your outline there is that the Old Testament Passover context helps us understand Christ's crucifixion. That's just a statement of where we've been heading. Directly, I think this is true kind of immediately, narrowly, in several relevant events. And the first relevant event I want to mention, and I'm going to list these in summary form and then get into a few of them. But the first relevant event is God's promise to Abraham that we've already referred to this morning. The Abrahamic covenant. If we're going to understand the Passover, it is a directly, that Passover is cannot be understood outside of the Abrahamic covenant. And again, I hope you're kind of thinking, well, wait, what's the connection between the Passover and the Abrahamic covenant? we also have to bring in the concept of God's exile of Israel. I use that word kind of in quotes, God's exile of Israel to Egypt that Leslie spoke of earlier here. In a half hour before. Somehow, if we're going to understand the Passover, we got to see it connected with the exile of God's people, which, as you know, is rich. We can look at it in a negative, exiled to Egypt or exiled to Babylon, but it has actually a very positive part in God's overall redemptive plan. So there's the Abrahamic covenant, There's the exile of the nation of Israel, the 430 years they spent in Egyptian on Egyptian turf. And then there's God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt into Canaan in the Exodus. So we have these things are all the Abrahamic covenant, the God's exile of his people to Egypt, and God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt into the land he had promised in the Abrahamic covenant to give to his people. Those are all directly related. Indirectly, actually, we scoop in a even larger chunk of the scriptural disclosure. We have indirectly, it implicates God's creation as a whole, and his creation in the format that we've been, some of us have been looking at it in the form of what Kit calls sacred space. Others kind of bring forward the concept of the kingdom of God, but this place of God's dwelling with man, his image-bearing sons in right relationship, characterized by the relationship of a father and a son. So broadly speaking, actually, if we're actually going to understand Jesus' death, we actually have to go back and even consider that grand creational design for God's dealing with his people. We have to understand God's creation of sacred space. We have to understand God's response to man's fall and the degradation of sacred space, the perversion, if you will, the fall that bent human thinking. And we have to understand God's purpose and promise to restore the original design, if you will, sacred space, to its greatest and even more ultimate expression, an eternal state. So if I to share with you that I'm at the edge of my learning, if you will, as I study for these things, at the border for me, at the edge of my knowing God and what he has done in Christ better than I do now, is a marvelous interconnectedness of God's dealings with his people. And it is almost as if any place that we look in the scriptural revelation of God, we see God at work. And what I'm coming to appreciate is that they're not discrete, separate workings of God, but they're actually interconnected in a way that, as a you've heard other people use the expression of a watch. If you picture the old school watches made of gears and everything, it's masterfully created, full of intricately connected workings, all according to a plan. And so we got a lot of different words that are flowing around, and I tend to compartmentalize them beyond what I should and underappreciate the interconnectedness of these things. So I'm telling you today that if we want to understand the death of Christ, you got to understand it in the Passover context. Well, so there's the death of Christ, there's crucifixion, there's death. But when I'm coming, then there's all these other things, though, that are connected to the Passover. There is the concept of the kingdom of God itself. There is the concept of judgment. There is the concept of salvation. There is the concept of ingathering. There is the concept of dwelling with God. And so whereas we could talk about any one of those things, and as we read through the scripture, we kind of do land on these individual aspects, what I'm coming to appreciate is the interconnectedness of all of these things under the masterful plan of God, who is bringing all things to pass according to his purposes. So I wanted to give you this little illustration. of a train, and take this as far as is good for you, of a train. And the first car might be labeled with some sort of a statement of the overarching purposes of God, the first car being an engine on a train. And I would label that, if we want to lean on what Pastor Kit labels it, we might label it sacred space. So there comes down the train down the track, and it's got an engine, and it's called sacred space. But really, sacred space, just so that you guys know, is a term that Pastor Kit got from John Walton, who is a commentator on Genesis, and just describing, trying to put a concise description on what God created and in Eden, and what he is working to bring about in all of creation. He's working to bring about sacred space, that is the meeting place, the dwelling place of God with man, and man with the rest of creation, all functioning according to the way he designed it to function, okay? Go back to the train, would ya? I was up at my son's place, and his place is in earshot of the train track, and so we hear the trains come rumbling through and blowing their horn. And as you go into the little town that's near him, you've seen some of these trains go whipping by. I'm amazed at how many cars are connected on these things. The trains come through, and there's not just, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 cars, and goes on. It's sometimes like, I don't know, I lose track, but we're going to be pushing 100 cars or something, you know, on these trains that come through. And it says, wow, there's lots of things connected. So picture on the first leading engine of this train that's coming in, the title Sacred Space. And that's just the first car, though. The first car on the track is the engine, maybe even Sacred Space, or the restoration of Sacred Space is on the side. So here comes that train headed towards Sacred Space, or labeled Sacred Space. And the next car on the track is also an engine, and it's related by the term, it's identified by the words painted on the side, Kingdom of God. Okay, and the next engine is painted on the side the term redemption, and then there's the next kind of in the middle of the train is the term Passover on the next car of the train, and the next car says covenant, and the next car says exile, and the next car says Exodus, and the next car says forgiveness, and the next car says salvation. But the thing that I'm coming to appreciate is that all these cars are connected, and all of them are seeking, are the outworking of the purposes of God. And however you want to put your, whatever label you want to put on the grand purposes of God, picture that on the leading train, but they're all connected to the individual workings of God in redemptive history that we come across in all these other names. The last car on the train connected there are the last two cars. Here comes peace. Here comes rest. And the whole train goes by. They're all connected. Well, Passover was the immediate context of Jesus' death, but Passover itself is integrally connected to the greater purposes of God that can be labeled for our own purposes in this church, the restoration of sacred space. Okay? You come up with that on your own. Think about, what do I call? How do I put a phrase on something that captures what God is up to as his grandest plan? That's all these terms like the kingdom of God or sacred space are trying to convey. It's trying to label something that is hugely, it's the big concept of what God is doing. If one of those cars, for instance, is forgiveness, we have the propensity to, if that is our thing that we just have come to just get so excited about. Man, I was so rotten. I did all these terrible things, and God has forgiven me. And so we go, forgiveness. Yeah, baby, that's where it's at. And is forgiveness a good thing and a part of God's plan? Absolutely. But there is, there's more cars on that train. There's what God is doing overall that forgiveness is a part of. Let me give you, in the last couple minutes here, a whirlwind of a few things that are familiar to you that I seek only to bring, to provoke in you to reminding, to remembering, so that we can understand. This is all in pursuit of understanding the meaning of Christ's death on the cross. And I'm arguing that if we are going to understand the meaning, we have to understand it as it was set in the Passover context. And if we're going to understand the Passover context, we actually have to see it as a car in the greater train of the purposes of God. So first of all, I want to bring to you your remembrance this morning, God's the fact that he chose Abraham and his descendants as his people to work with and to work through to accomplish his purposes for all the people of God. So your Genesis chapter 12 is something that if we want to understand the death of Christ, you got to go to your Genesis chapter 12 and look at the Abrahamic covenant, where God says, Abraham, I'm calling you out of this world, and I am going to bless you, and you are going to bring a blessing through yourself and your descendants to all the families of the earth. And I'm going to grant you land, I'm going to grant you progeny, seed, and I'm going to grant you blessing. And then you read Genesis 15, and that is ratified as an official covenant, and it's clarified that covenant, that promise of God of bringing blessing is going to be couched in the form, the structure of a kingdom. Kings will come forth from you. And then we read Genesis chapter 17, and we see that that's extended to Isaac, and we read further into Genesis, and we find that that covenant is reaffirmed and extended to Jacob, who was later renamed Israel, who the 12 tribes came from. We have the Abrahamic covenant promised, and wow, what a promise that was. But in the midst of, early on in the ratifying of that promise, we have this deferral acknowledged by God. This isn't something that's going to come about right away. This is actually something that you actually are going to have to go into Egypt for 400 years. But when I bring you out, you'll come out with the richness of the land, and I'll bring you back into the land that I am promising you in this Abrahamic covenant. So we see the Abrahamic covenant, and we see that it's connected, though, to the Israelites' stay in Egypt. The covenant promises were not to be realized in full in the short term. They were to be realized only as God brought the people out of Egypt. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, he says, God said to Abraham, who would later, as you know, be named Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Okay, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge that nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Just be reminded of that. And of course, you can recall the history of Jacob and the 12 and the selling of Joseph into slavery and the provision that he provided and made available to save Israel from famine. Oh, that Leslie was talking about this morning. But in the context there of they're in Egypt now, remember, just bring to your mind Moses, okay? And Moses and a prophet of God, chosen by God to what? To first encounter God in a burning bush and then be commissioned to bring God's people out of their bondage in Egypt into the promised land in the timing of God. So God raised up Moses for this purpose. Exodus 3:10 says, "Therefore come now, I," Yahweh is talking, God, "will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt," and the story goes on to clearly identify, "and into the promised land." But you know the story. Pharaoh was not compliant to the wishes of God for Israel's exodus. God delivered his people through a series of plagues, and you guys know that story enough for me not to rehearse it. But in that last plague, it was the angel of death, and we come to our Passover account of Genesis 12. It was the angel of death that would pass over those houses so marked by the blood of a sacrificial lamb on the doorposts. And so what, of course, we want to understand here is that we see in the context of judgment, we see God's salvation of his people who applied, if you will, the prescription of marking their homes with the blood of the sacrificed lamb. We want to see that pattern that God then brings to the exiled people through the means of the Passover lamb. And he brings forward an exodus from bondage into the promised land of Canaan. And don't think only of the place where the abundance is there that we think of maybe in Sunday school, but think of Canaan with that little bit more mature perspective as the place of God's designation where he would be their God and they would be his people. You with me? All right. And so this is all such familiar turf. But we read in Exodus 12, and I trust that you would read it in the coming weeks. We read in Exodus 12 the story of the Passover. And we cannot help, but as Christians, but see just tremendous overlap. And it gives you tremendous insight into what God is accomplishing. When we get to Christ, and here he is, and he is right on top of the Passover, God sovereignly saw to it that it was the Passover that provided the context for Jesus' death on the cross. God partially fulfilled his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by delivering Israel from their bondage in Egypt and into the land that he promised, where they would eventually establish a kingdom of God, which they did eventually establish under David the king and his son Solomon. And God went on to take this prototypical kingdom, and he made it clear to David that this actually, what I'm promising you, a kingdom, 2 Samuel 7, that will last forever. David knew from the very get-go that he was talking about something that was beyond his days. He said, "I know, I can tell. This is something that what you're talking about concerns the distant future." Reread 2 Samuel 7 to get the details there. So the kingdom of David, of course, disintegrates under the failure of David. David was not the final expression of the messianic king. He was not the king of the final kingdom of God. He was in prototype. He was in part. He was initial king of the initial kingdom, which was a helpful to us manifestation of God working in part so that we would understand the full. Pastor Kitt says this. He said, "The first exodus of Israel out of Egypt, the first exodus had its goal in Israel becoming light of the nations through their faithful sonship as Yahweh's covenant kingdom." Okay, even that we could go off on for a while. The second Exodus, that's the Exodus that the people from after the Babylonian captivity forward, that they're still waiting for. The second Exodus was is what what was still to come, because even after they came back from Babylon and even after they rebuilt the temple, they knew they were still in bondage. The second Exodus was actually in the first century Jewish minds, as they were waiting for that second Exodus, the day Yahweh would come and deliver them, though that was a little bit short-sighted, because they were looking for Yahweh to deliver them like David delivered them and establish a kingdom like David's, and they thought earthly. And of course, we know that he meant even a kingdom that was not of this world, that was caught them by surprise. But nevertheless, the first Exodus prepared Israel and actually caused them to have a concept and an anticipation and a hope for a second Exodus. The first Passover prepared them and caused an expectation in them for a second Passover. The first Exodus caused them to anticipate a second Exodus. The first was partial and did not bring about final, and all Israel knew it. And they had an anticipation, in part because of God's working in the past, of a future Passover, a future Exodus. The Jews of Jesus' day were waiting for this. Their sights, as I said, were set too low, but at least they expected a second Passover. At least they expected a coming second Exodus where God would deliver them. And of course, like I said, they deliver them. They were thinking from these Roman people into an autonomous, you know, kingdom of Israel, and so we wouldn't have to worry about Rome. We'd have our own autonomous kingdom going. Which, as we know, as students of the Word, was actually not the final intent of God. He wasn't seeking to establish another human kingdom. He was seeking to establish the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God, with higher sights. Even the people of Jesus' day, they had an expectation that was beyond just they had an expectation of that included expectation of a second Passover, a second Exodus. And I would say that most Christians would begin to identify, and may we grow out of this if this is us, begin to identify the death of Christ without talking about Passover, without talking about the Exodus, without talking about the restoration of sacred space, without talking about the greater purposes of God, and maybe focus in on one or two cars in the long train instead of sweeping in and seeing it as a part of the whole. Where first century Jewish sights were set too low, perhaps it's fair to say that 21st century Christian thoughts have been set too narrowly, on the one car that I see most set on is the car of forgiveness, even more narrowly on one part of that car of forgiveness, personal forgiveness, my forgiveness. Isn't God good? He's forgiven me. And yes, he has forgiven you. And celebrate that, but look up to the rest of the train, is what I would say. Jesus offered the help his disciples needed to bridge the gap between the common understanding of the second Passover and the second Exodus. Okay? Jesus took the Passover and he redefined it in relation to himself. You remember his words, right, that we call the Last Supper? This is sitting there in the Passover context, at the Passover meal, and Jesus takes this Passover meal and he brings it all onto himself and he redefines it. And what I'm saying and arguing is that he took not only the Passover meal and redefined it, but he took the Passover that the Jewish had of the first century had an understanding of, and he redefined it and all that went with it on both sides of it in the train, and brought that all to bear on himself. Look at Luke chapter 22 for the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 22 and verse 14 says, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, this, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. To us, these elements aren't that familiar. The cup and the bread were elements of the Passover that they were familiar with. And this new covenant in my blood, associated with the cup there. The NIV Study Bible has a text note that was helpful. He said about the new covenant in my blood. What that means is the new covenant, they unpack it as the new covenant in my blood as founded on and sealed by the death of Christ. The new covenant that was founded on and sealed by the death of Christ. Perhaps it's good to read here before we go and celebrate communion the words of Jeremiah, who's one of those prophets that existed in this time after the prototypical kingdom of David has fallen into corruption and going away, and Jeremiah captures the hopeful amidst the degradation, he captures the hopeful, forward-looking expectation that was still in the minds of Jesus' disciples and the Jews of Jesus' day. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Jeremiah is speaking. When I will make a new covenant. Covenant is one of those cars in the train that we speak of and we can focus on and think about the covenants of God, but it's connected to the overall purposes of God. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant, this one that's coming, this one we're hoping for. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. It's the expectation that filled the hearts of the people in the first century. Passover is the context of Jesus' death, and that must be considered in order to understand his death as it is a part of the greater purposes of God. But Passover is in the middle of the train, okay? Of all those connected cars, and the train comes in heavy and long. It'll serve us well to back off the platform away from the car that we are most individually excited about and take in the whole scope when we consider the death of Christ, because it's connected to it all. It's instrumental in bringing in the whole train. If we're to understand the death of Christ, we need to see it in the context of the Passover, which itself is set into these greater purposes, okay? Greater context. And I said it in the front, and I say it again. This can be overwhelming. You're telling me I got to know the whole Bible to appreciate any part of it? It can be overwhelming, but I invite you to make it not overwhelming, but this wonderful, delightful privilege and joy that we have to uncover yet another car in the train and to see how that's connected and to marvel at the Maker in his incredible ways of bringing about his purposes. So let's celebrate communion with these things in mind. Let's celebrate recognizing Christ as the Passover Lamb. Let's celebrate communion, recognizing that God has, in Christ, reconciled us to himself, establishing his dwelling place in us, his church, each one a greater part of the whole. As Paul comes up in April, and they get ready, I'm going to read you a couple psalms that were sung at the Passover time. I'm going to Psalm 113. First of all, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in, that is, I'm sorry, God, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And I'll let you read the rest of those Psalms 113 through 118, and you will hear the echoes of what the first century Jews celebrated and sang as they celebrated the Passover meal. Reflect on these things, then come to the table as you're ready. As always, we'll take the elements together.